In his book titled In God's Underground, the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand told a story from sometime during the first half of the 1940s, during which Romania was running strong in Nazi sympathies, and he was preaching a sermon in his church when a group of Nazi sympathizers, men dressed in the green shirts of what was called the Iron Guard, slipped into the back of his church holding revolvers. Wurmbrand wrote, "I thought if this were to be my last sermon, it should be a good one." Richard Wurmbrand found himself in a difficult and unideal situation, but he wanted to make the best that he could of his bad situation. And this week, as we look at Jeremiah chapters 40 and 41, we find the remnant of Judah in an unideal situation. But nevertheless, their newly installed governor, Gedaliah, is determined to make the best of it. So let's look to the text. We'll split up the reading into two sections and have two main points to the sermon corresponding to each of those two sections. And so, first point is make the best of a bad situation in a fallen world. That's chapter 40, verses 1 through 12. And secondly, be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And that's chapter 40, verse 13, down through the end of chapter 41. So make the best of a bad situation in a fallen world and be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Let's begin by reading Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore this thing has happened to you. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go.' As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, 'Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go.' So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift, letting him go. Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. Now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Korea, and Seraiah the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Iphah the Netophathite, and Jezaniah the son of the Maacathite, both they and their men. Then Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan swore to them and to their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over. Likewise also all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away, and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. These two chapters that we're going to be considering today document the, at first, order, and then the ensuing chaos that came to Judah in the aftermath of the Babylonian conquest. The first six verses of chapter 40 deal with Jeremiah's release from Ramah and his return to Gedaliah, the newly appointed governor. As I mentioned last week, it's difficult to know exactly how Jeremiah ended up in chains in Ramah, but it may well be that he was released from the court of the guardhouse when Jerusalem fell, as we read in chapter 39, and then was subsequently captured by Babylonian soldiers as they were rounding up Jewish prisoners to take into exile, and was taken to Ramah only to be recognized there and released by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard. At any rate, Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian, understood the theological reason for the fall of Jerusalem, as we learn from his words in verses 2 and 3. God had promised this calamity, and he did just as he had promised. This happened because of the sin of the people. Sometimes even outright pagans have better understanding than those who are at least outwardly part of the people of God. And sometimes God's people meet with better treatment at the hands of pagans than they do at the hands of the people who are outwardly called by God's name. Jeremiah certainly did. The people of Judah had imprisoned Jeremiah, put him in a cistern, and tried various times to kill him. Nebuzaradan, on the other hand, releases Jeremiah, gives him freedom of choice as to where to go, and according to verse 5, gave him a ration and a gift. It's not bad treatment from a conquering victor. And with that, Jeremiah went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Despite everything that had been going badly for the land of Judah, in the aftermath of the Babylonian conquest, things were starting to look up for them, a little bit at least. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, had been made governor of Judah by the Babylonians. I don't know that that term is ever technically given to Gedaliah, but nevertheless, he functions as governor. And as we've seen during our time in the book of Jeremiah, this family to which Gedaliah belonged was a prominent family with sympathies that seemed to land on the godly side of things. Gedaliah's father, Ahikam, had kept Jeremiah safe from the persecutions of King Jehoiakim, as recorded back in chapter 26, verse 24. Gedaliah's grandfather, Shaphan, had been one of the officials in Josiah's court. He was the one who told Josiah that the book of the law had been found in the temple, and who read the book of the law to Josiah, as we see in 2 Kings 22:10. For a nation that had just hit rock bottom, having their capital and their temple destroyed, having their king lose his eyes and be taken away into captivity with his sons and nobles slaughtered, this is not a bad start on the road to recovery, to have a man like Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, made governor. With a man like that at the helm of local government, standing between the Jews and Nebuchadnezzar, things might not turn out so badly after all. It might even be a better situation than what had been transpiring in Judah for years, when they had ungodly Jewish kings who were under the control of Babylon. The government with Gedaliah at the helm, a local government with Gedaliah at the helm, had the potential to turn out pretty well for the people of Judah, this remnant that was left. And notice how the scattered Jews flocked to him. We read in verses 7 and 8 of how these commanders or captains in the field came to him, both they and their men. These commanders and their men seem to have been Jewish soldiers who had not been in Jerusalem when the city fell, and so had not surrendered to the Babylonians. These men come to Gedaliah at Mizpah. They acknowledge Gedaliah's authority. And even Jews who had fled the country to places like Moab, Ammon, and Edom come back to the land, as we see in verses 11 and 12. This motley group of the poor of the land, soldiers who had not surrendered, and those who had fled the country are set to make up the remnant in the land as they make a new start as best as they can. And that's the very thing that Gedaliah instructs them to do, to make the best of this bad situation. Of course, it was not ideal for the nation that the divine curses of Deuteronomy 28 had just been visited upon them. But those curses were visited upon them because of their disobedience. Of course, it was not ideal to have the words which Jeremiah had been prophesying for somewhere close to 40 years visited on them and fulfilled to the letter. The situation was far from ideal, sure. But truth be told, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, life in this world has not been ideal. And life will never again be ideal until Christ's people are gathered to Him in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. The question then is not, how do we live in an ideal world, but how do you live in an unideal world? That's an important question, because that is the world that we are in and will continue to be in until we die or until Christ returns. The specific answer to that question depends obviously on the circumstances in which one finds themselves. And so, for example, while there was a legitimate Jewish king on the throne in Jerusalem in Old Testament times, the Jewish people were supposed to follow him, insofar as obedience to their earthly king did not compromise their obedience to God. Once their king was taken away by the judgment of God, they had to submit themselves to the new order of things. And so Gedaliah says to them in verse 9, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you." This was not a time for rebellion. This was not a time for living in hiding or for carrying on a campaign of guerrilla warfare to harass the Babylonians. This was a time to settle down, submit to the king of Babylon, to live in the land and harvest its crops, as Gedaliah counsels in verse 10. They had to make the best of a bad situation. Things could have been worse, but and this wasn't the ideal. And to greater and lesser extents, all of us have to do what they did. The world in which we live is not ideal. And we will not live in an ideal world until the time of the restoration of all things, of which Peter speaks in Acts 3:20. That time of restoration is the return of Christ. Until then, we're going to be making the best of a bad situation, making the best of life in a fallen world. So, how do we do that? How do we make the best of life in a fallen world? How do we make the best of our bad situation, whatever that bad situation may be? Well, obviously, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ stands at the top of the list. To use the words of Peter, Acts chapter 3, we repent and return so that our sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If we don't have that as our starting point, everything else will most certainly be wrong. And whatever else we may do, we will certainly not be making the best of our bad situation. Our sins have alienated us from God, but the gospel of Jesus Christ offers to us free forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God, a new life here on earth and eternal life with God hereafter. The Son of God offers Himself and all of His benefits to us freely by means of His sinless life, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, and His subsequent ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Christ has accomplished all for us. And our acceptance of that, our reception of that through faith, has to be our starting point. And so for as many of you as hear my voice, I beg you today to turn away from your sins and to believe in Christ. That's the first step toward making the best of a bad situation. And once we've been reconciled to God through Christ, then we seek to continue making the best of our bad situation by living in obedience to God's commandments through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Though obedience to God's commands do not always lead to external prosperity here in this world, the way taught to us by God's commandments is certainly a better life than any other life that we could possibly live. And so we read the words of Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Likewise, Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. In other words, the way in which God commands us to live is a far better life than anything that the world, the flesh, and the devil will ever offer to us. Though this does not always appear to be so on the surface, and does not always appear to be so in the immediate context of this world, it will prove to be so in the end. And then, having been reconciled to God through Christ and seeking by the Spirit to walk in obedience to all that the Word of God teaches us, we must seek to live as wise here in the present world. The commandments of God do not concretely address every situation which we will come across. And this is where wisdom comes in. Being wise in the biblical sense of the word starts with the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we are told in Proverbs 9:10. And with the fear of the Lord as our starting point, biblical wisdom then means looking into a situation with an understanding of how the world works, with an understanding of human nature and an understanding of how people act, and with an understanding of what is right and wrong in the sight of God. We seek to understand the times, the circumstances, and the situations in which we find ourselves to the best of our ability. And then, with that, we take action. We seek God's help. We ask for God's guidance and His help in prayer, and we take action so as to make the best of our bad situation. Here in our text, Gedaliah counsels submission and obedience to the powers that be. In his case, that was Nebuchadnezzar. Gedaliah also encourages them to gather in wine and summer fruit. This was a time to be active and busy, a time for them to make a new life for themselves under the altered circumstances in which they found themselves. Regardless of how unideal the situation might have been, there were mouths to feed. And to that end, this remnant needed to get busy gathering in the summer fruit, the wine, and the oil. During the Holocaust, when policemen showed up to arrest the French Protestant pastor André Trakma for helping Jews escape, André's wife, Magda, invited the police to have dinner with them. And apparently the police accepted the invitation. When Magda was later asked how she could bring herself to sit down and eat with the men who were about to take her husband away, and how she could be so forgiving and decent to them, Magda replied by saying, "What are you talking about? It was dinner time. They were standing in my way. We were all hungry. The food was ready." The situation was far from ideal, but there were mouths to feed, and so Mrs. Trakma fed them. As for himself, Gedaliah was not too good to accept this position of working for the Babylonians as essentially a governor and trying to do a good job at it. He had the welfare of his people at heart and was willing to work within the Babylonian system for their good. He says in verse 10, "Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us." Gedaliah was going to do all that he could for the welfare of his people. He would be an advocate for them to the Babylonians, who had put him in charge over the land. He was looking out for his people. Similarly, this is the kind of thing that we see in the book of Esther. Mordecai and Esther were able to function inside the messed up political system of Persia for the good of their people. It was the welfare of their people that motivated them to take action. And thus Esther says in Esther chapter 8, verse 6, For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? That's what was motivating Esther to throw herself down sobbing before King Ahasuerus. It was her concern for her people that motivated her. Likewise, this is what Mordecai is praised for right at the end of the book, Esther chapter 10, verse 3, where we are told that he was great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. And of course, when it says that he spoke for the welfare of his whole nation, that's not in reference to the political state of Persia. It is in reference to the Jewish people, his people. He entered into that political system with all of its flaws, and he worked for the good of his people, the people of God. Esther and Mordecai were willing to get in there and use their influence and wield the levers of power for the welfare of their people. Gedaliah, here in Jeremiah chapter 40, was not affirming everything that Nebuchadnezzar and his officials were doing any more than Esther and Mordecai were affirming all that went on in the halls of Persian government. But all of them, all three of them, were willing to make the best of a bad situation for the good of their people. And I think that Gedaliah, Esther, and Mordecai are all helpful models of engaging in the political process in a fallen world for the good of the people of God. They didn't consider themselves too clean or too holy to get involved. Instead, they made the most of their position for the good of their people. And as we engage in the political process of our country, whether we vote or serve in any other way, we need to be thinking about doing good to people. We need to be thinking about justice, framing laws that are just and seeking the just execution of just laws. And also, one of the questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we engage in politics is, how can I help my people? How can I seek the good of my people, the good of the body of Christ? How can I speak for the welfare of my whole nation, that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that people for God's own possession, of which Peter speaks, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Certainly we should be seeking the welfare and the good of all, but in particular, we need to be seeking the welfare of the body of Christ. And this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Though the parallels between our situation and that of Gedaliah and this remnant left behind in Judah may appear to be few and far between, let's not miss the lessons that they give us in terms of their willingness to step up to the plate and do the best that they can to live life under circumstances that they certainly would not have chosen for themselves. Life goes on, even when we don't like what is happening all around us. And by God's grace, we have to make the best of it that we can. And a part of how we seek to make the best of it is by being as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And that's our second point for this morning. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, he told them, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And when Christ commanded his disciples to do that, to be shrewd as serpents, he was commanding them to do what they could to preserve themselves from unnecessary dangers and from the traps that others might lay for them. Be thoughtful. Be wise. Don't be snookered. When Christ commanded them to be innocent as doves, he was commanding them to be innocent in their conduct. That meant that they were not to have hatred and anger in their hearts, nor to conduct themselves with evil motives or evil intents. They had to be humble and meek in the way that they carried themselves. And we likewise are to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. So let's pick up reading Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 13, and we'll read down through the end of chapter 41. Now Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael." In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Now it happened on the next day, after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off, and their clothes torn, and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Then Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him slaughtered them, cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field." So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now as for the cistern, where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went back to the sons of Ammon. Then Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Gareth-Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. The end of chapter 40 through the end of chapter 41 gives us picture of a society that is thrown completely into confusion and upheaval. Just when things had begun to look a little brighter for the land of Judah, some bad things started to go down. After a series of ungodly kings and the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's army, they end up with a good man as governor. As we've seen, Gedaliah encouraged them to make the most of their situation, and if everyone had done so and played nice, things might have went along just fine. But that is not what happened. Everything came unraveled, and came unraveled apparently very quickly. The city wall of Jerusalem was breached in the fourth month of the year, according to chapter 39, verse 3. Gedaliah was assassinated in the seventh month, according to chapter 41, verse 1. And even though the text is not explicit that all of these events took place in the same year, it seems likely that that was indeed the case. The good potential of Gedaliah being at the helm of local government in Judah seems to have came and went very quickly. We find in chapter 40, verses 13 and following, that Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the other commanders of the forces in the field go to Gedaliah at Mizpah and warn him about Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They warn him that Ishmael, who was Jewish, was working for Baalis, the king of the Ammonites. And as such, Ishmael was planning to kill Gedaliah. Gedaliah refused to believe this. He believed this message to be a lie about Ishmael. Meanwhile, Johanan offers to take care of the problem by killing Ishmael in secret so that no one else would know, but Gedaliah would have none of it. In the opening verses of chapter 41, we find that Ishmael comes to Gedaliah and does exactly what Johanan had warned Gedaliah about. Ishmael had come to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they sat down to a meal together. And while that meal was in progress, Ishmael and his henchmen killed Gedaliah and those who were with him, including, as we find in verse 3, the Jews and the Chaldean or Babylonian soldiers. Ishmael didn't kill absolutely everyone in Mizpah, as is clear from chapter 41, verse 10, in that there were hostages to take away. But he killed those who were there with Gedaliah at the meal, maybe some other guards and soldiers as well, we're not exactly sure. We're not given all of the details, and so we don't know exactly what Ishmael's motivation or his long-term goals and plans were. But it does appear that he was in cahoots with the Ammonites, as is evident both from the initial warning given by Johanan in 40, verse 14, and by the fact that when he took the hostages and ran away, we're told in chapter 41, verse 10, that he proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. It's also noteworthy that Ishmael was of the royal family, as we find in chapter 41, verse 1. And so there may have been some jealousy and some envy on the part of Ishmael toward Gedaliah, thinking that he should have been made governor instead of Gedaliah. Whatever the motivation or motivations were, the governor, Gedaliah, and the Jewish and Babylonian soldiers close to him were killed at that fateful meal in the seventh month. And then verses 4 through 8 tell us of this group of 80 men who came from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria with grain offerings and incense to bring to the house of the Lord. They bore marks of grief, only some of which were agreeable to the word of God. Torn clothes and a shaved head were fine, but the law forbid the cutting of the body for the sake of the dead in Leviticus 19:28 and Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. And the text tells us in verse 5 that their bodies were gashed. We weren't supposed to be doing that. These men, having lived in the territory that belonged to the old northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen a long time before to the Assyrians, but nevertheless, these men lived in that territory and they may have been mixed up in the syncretism that ran rampant in that area after the fall of the Northern Kingdom. That syncretism is described in 2 Kings 17, if you want to see some of the particulars or an explanation of it. But nevertheless, these men came to bring a sacrifice to the house of the Lord. It is possible that they had not yet heard that the temple had been destroyed. That had only happened 2 months ago. The temple was destroyed in the fifth month. These men are coming in the seventh month, assuming this is all taking place in the same year. Or it is also possible that these men had heard that the temple had been destroyed and that they were planning to offer their sacrifice on the place where the temple had stood, to go to the temple ruins to offer their sacrifice. Whatever their precise plan was, Ishmael went out to meet them and to entrap them so as to kill them. And why he did so is not entirely clear. Perhaps he just wanted to stir up trouble so as to render the land of Judah odious to the Babylonians and cause the Babylonians, to intervene once again. It's hard to say for sure, but he kills 70 of the 80 men. He spares 10 because they had hidden stores of food, and he perhaps wants to get a hold of those stores of food. And then he throws the bodies of the slain into a cistern. And then the captives were led away as Ishmael proceeded to take them away to the sons of Ammon. Johanan and the other commanders hear about what has happened, and they show up to rescue the captives. But Ishmael and 8 of his 10 men were able to escape to the Ammonites, as we find in verse 15. As a result of everything that had gone down, we see in verses 17 and 18 that Johanan and the others fear the wrath of the Babylonians will come down on them, and so they're going to Egypt to flee the scene and to get away from it all. Any way you look at it, this entire situation was a mess. The society was already reeling from the fall of Jerusalem, but all of this that happens here at the end of chapter 40 and throughout chapter 41 only makes things in a bad situation worse. We should learn from all of this that we must be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves as we seek to live in a fallen and wicked world. No one in this narrative seems to have combined those traits as Christ commanded his disciples. Gedaliah stood out as a positive example of our first point in this sermon, in that he made the most of a bad situation, tried to make the best of things. In regard to our second point, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, Gedaliah stands out as a negative example. Though he may have conducted himself with the innocence of a dove, he certainly did not have the shrewdness of a serpent. Meanwhile, Johanan may have had the shrewdness of a serpent, but he certainly did not have the innocence of a dove. Gedaliah completely disregarded a legitimate warning as a lie, so he wasn't being very shrewd. And Johanan was willing to kill Ishmael in secret, to murder or assassinate a man without any legal proceedings having taken place, as we find in chapter 40, verse 15. And so was not very innocent. But if we would live according to the words which Jesus commanded his disciples and according to the wisdom which is commanded to us in Scripture, we must learn to imitate whatever was good in each of these men and avoid whatever was ungodly and unwise in them. And this means adopting the shrewdness of Johanan in those points in which he did not violate God's law, and adopting the innocence of Gedaliah in those points in which he is worthy of our imitation, and we must avoid the faults of both men. Johanan's shrewdness in his concern for the preservation of Gedaliah's life is admirable. He had become aware that Gedaliah's life was in danger, and he warned them of that danger. And not only that, but in the latter part of chapter 40, verse 15, it's interesting that Johanan had the foresight to see that if Gedaliah were murdered, this would not be just a personal matter. and then life would go on for the remnant. Rather, he understands that this would have consequences for the entire Jewish community that was trying to re-establish its life in the land of Judah. He understood that if Gedaliah were murdered, then the remnant, which had been gathered, would be scattered and would perish. Everything would come unglued if Gedaliah were murdered. Johanan was a keen observer, both of facts on the ground and of likely outcomes. And he tried to take action for the preservation of the governor's life and for the preservation of the remnant. It was a good action that he took for the preservation of the governor's life by giving him a warning. So far, so good. But his proposed preemptive strike against the life of Ishmael, this extrajudicial killing that he proposed as the solution to the problem, was clearly beyond the bounds of what was acceptable. As of yet, so far as the narrative of the book of Jeremiah is concerned, Ishmael had not committed any violence against anyone in the remnant yet. There's no excuse for what Johanan wanted to do. And to his credit, Gedaliah would not allow such an extrajudicial killing to take place. But to his discredit, he failed to take a serious and well-intentioned warning seriously. Even if he had his doubts about the warning, he could have taken some precautions when Ishmael and 10 men show up for dinner. We're not given the details of what he did or did not do to ensure his safety on that fateful day, but at the very least, it seems that the words of Proverbs 22, verse 3 are applicable to him. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Gedaliah should have acted with greater shrewdness. He had options. He could have investigated the report. He could have taken some precaution at dinner, like disarming the men or splitting them up into smaller groups, or maybe having more soldiers present just to make sure that nothing got out of hand. His innocence was present in that he conducted himself with justice and with dignity. He wanted to believe the best about Ishmael and not the worst, but Gedaliah's shrewdness was lacking. Johanan, as we've seen, illustrated just the opposite. And if you look at this character Ishmael, he seems to have been a bloodthirsty remnant wrecker, someone bent on causing chaos and succeeding to a large degree. The Word of God calls us to both shrewdness and innocence in our conduct. We're to be innocent in our dealings with others. We must treat others with love, with respect, with justice, and with fairness. We must love our neighbors as ourselves and do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And we find the specifics of how to love and how to do unto others in the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we find it fleshed out in places in Scripture like the Sermon on the Mount and like the practical sections that many of the ends of the New Testament epistles. This is basic Christian ethics. To be as innocent as doves by the grace of God in the way in which we conduct ourselves in the world. But being innocent as a dove is not the same thing as being gullible. It's not the same thing as being naive. We can be both, innocent as a dove and shrewd as a serpent. Being shrewd as a serpent means using wisdom and looking out into the world and stepping out of the way when we see dangers coming towards us. It means exercising some prudence when we are warned of dangers. It means that as we have dealings with people, we're being watchful and thoughtful. Being shrewd as a serpent doesn't mean that we're supposed to be perpetually suspicious of everyone, or that we're to be like that one professional wrestler whose motto was, "Don't trust anybody." That's not what Christ is commanding his disciples to do. But rather, as we're exercising charitableness and kindness and love toward others, we just want to be prudent and thoughtful so that we're not stabbed in the back, figuratively or literally, and so that we are not sold a bill of goods, so to speak. The goal is to combine the good part of Johanan's shrewdness with the innocence and justice of Gedaliah. And indeed, do we not find this conduct wonderfully exhibited for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? We know of his innocence, how he was without sin, and how he behaved himself so meekly when he was beaten and crucified. We know of the love that he showed toward the downcast and the downtrodden, the love that he showed to tax collectors and prostitutes. And yet, Jesus also acted with shrewdness. We see an example of this in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where we read that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus knew that some of these who had believed in him on the basis of his miracles were very superficial, and therefore he did not entrust himself to them. He did not take them into his inner circle of disciples. He did not speak with them openly and freely as he did with his disciples. Certainly, Jesus had an advantage in that as God, he was omniscient. But nevertheless, he exercised prudence and was not gullible. As in other regards, our Lord is the perfect example of the way in which we must walk in this world as his followers. And therefore we read in 1 John 2:6 that the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is what it means to be a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ. And so, if you are a Christian, walk like Jesus did. Walk the way he commanded his disciples to walk. Walk in that way by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit within you. And be shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, please understand that in your current state, you are under the dominion of sin. As such, it is impossible for you to walk as Jesus did. You can't do it. No matter how hard you try, it will be impossible for you. You cannot please God in your sin. Your only hope is to turn to Christ in faith and seek the mercy and grace of God through him. Trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness. Trust in Jesus and be saved today. Turn away from your sins and believe in Christ.